Each of you with us. I asked you to keep your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 6. We'll come back to that in just a moment as we begin our study from that passage. Before I get going on that, I want to let you know how glad I am to be here. Been looking forward to this meeting. This is my first time to ever preach in West Virginia. I have always grown up preaching out in the West and talked to Mo and Judy last night. That was almost all preaching out west and hadn't got to see much east of the Mississippi, except when I was in college and shortly thereafter preaching in Florida. And now back in this part of the country, quite a change from where I was before. I'm enjoying being with you. Mo and Judy treating me royally, better than I deserve, that's for sure. And I want to let each of you know I'm thankful to have this opportunity. Especially want to thank the elders for the invitation to come and be with you. And I hope what we can do this week is to point our direction toward the Word of God. I've always said when I preach that I don't care if anybody remembers me, but I want them to remember the Word of God. We want you to bring your Bibles each time in our studies, and we're going to try to focus in on what the Word of God says. Leave ourselves with something from God's Word that will help us to know it better, to do it better, and to be able to teach it better. That's our purpose, is to look at God's truth. If during this week anything is said that's not true to the book, then I want you to bring that to our attention. I promise you, if you do that and show where that is against the Word of God, the first thing that will come out in the next lesson is a correction for anything wrong that was said. I recognize there is no man that's perfect, but God's Word is. And therefore, we go to it. We look at it. We find out what it says. And we put our faith and our trust and our teaching solidly behind that. That's all we can do. I am especially glad to be able to join together with you in a kind of a study like this, because I want to try to bring some things that are there for us to study together and think upon that are of a balanced diet, that we can look at various things, various themes that are presented through the week. This morning we talked about the inspiration of Scripture in class time. This morning we're going to talk about earthly versus heavenly treasure in this hour. This evening, the Lord willing, we're going to ask ourselves a question, are you a Pharisee? And a lot of people say, yeah, that's what they are. Those people in the Church of Christ, they're just Pharisees. And we're going to talk about what the Pharisees were like and who it was that really were the Pharisees. And when we do that, I think you'll understand that there are a number of passages that we must look at. What we find out is some of the people who are charging the idea of people in Christ being those who are Pharisees are more likely the ones like the Pharisees than those that they're charging. So you'll be back with us for that lesson this evening. Monday evening, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about the social gospel as it's practiced out in the religious world and even among brethren in Christ, and see what it is that the Word of God says ought to be our focus. What gospel does it teach in contrast to the social gospel? Tuesday evening, we'll be talking about the conversion of the sinner. I sometimes call it it has to do with salvation and the sinner. We're going to be asking a couple of questions that people out there in the religious world ask. Why can't I be saved like the thief on the cross? Why can't I be saved like Saul along the road to Damascus? That's their idea. And we're going to talk about that and see how it was that they were saved, how it is that we were saved, what's the law of God for us. And so we hope you'll be there then. On Wednesday evening, Lord willing, we'll talk about the family. Wherever I go in meetings, I talk about the family. A long time ago, Brother H.E. Phillips, who when I moved to Luch, to the South Livingston congregation, was still alive. He was still with us at that time. He was like a granddaddy to me in so many ways. I never had a grandparent except a grandmother. I never had a grandfather that I knew. And Brother Phillips took that place for me. First time I went and held a meeting, I asked him, Brother Phillips, what should I do? How should I pattern out this? And he said, I don't care what you do. He said, somewhere during the week you save time to talk about the family. That's needed. And I took that advice, and I've never sorry that I did. And so we'll try to talk about the family a little bit on Wednesday evening when it's just the home folks. On Thursday, we're going to talk about the good fight of faith versus the needless faction of opinion or the will of man. And then on Friday night, I guess I would say it's surprise package. I don't know what I'm going to preach on Friday night. I've got about three options, and I hadn't figured out which one yet. So you come, that'll just be a surprise out there. We'll try to go in a direction that'll be best. Let's look at the passage we have here in Matthew chapter 6. The point is made by Jesus Christ that we ought to be ones who recognize there is one way or the other we can go. What he's heading down is toward the last sentence there. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's impossible. You can't go after the things of the world. You can't go after the things of man. You can't live in a way that centers upon a focus of this world and yet follow the Father. You must either choose God or mammon. It's one way or the other. And the idea was, you'll see a difference in the two kinds of people. He says you can't have an eye that's full of light and yet darkness be there. If the light's taken away, it's darkness. If the light's there, it's a great light. There's a difference in how people walk in the dark and in the light. Have you ever noticed that? Get up from bed and it's dark around there, what do? You don't just walk straight to the thing you're trying to get to, you feel your way, don't you? You're going around there, there's a different way. You're hesitant, you're different kind of a walk. In the light, you walk differently. There is a direction found there. And that's what he's pointing out here about the nature of what your life is like if it's centered upon the things of God, if God's light, if God's truth is found there, and what it's like if that's not so. That's why it comes back up the very early part of that. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume. Don't do that. Lay up for yourselves instead treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume, where thieves don't break through and steal. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And those are the three points we're going to talk about today. First off, talking about that idea of the earthly treasury. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume, where thieves break through and steal. That idea of earthly treasure is that it's transitory, it's vain. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And when you look at that with material things, you recognize that is so. Over in your Bibles, in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 23, in Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 5, the wise man says, wilt thou set thine eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings like eagles that fly toward the heaven. Now what is it? Riches are uncertain. Riches are something that are here today and gone tomorrow. Several years ago, I was living in Houston, Texas, and I'd come home from a meeting. My wife told me, have you heard about the stock market? Stock market's down 300 points. I thought, well, that just can't be. Number one is my birthday. Why would they do that on my birthday, you know? But I thought, that just can't be. Well, by the end of the day, it's down over 500. I remember seeing a story in the Houston Post about a week before that, actually, about a week and a day before that. And what happened was this guy was a postal clerk, and he had been investing on the margin, going through and buying another stock, and he had gotten to the point where he was worth more than $1 million. He'd always wanted to be a millionaire. And on paper, he was that. And he said, what I'm about to do is I'm going to serve out this little bit of time I've got left, and I'm going to retire, and I'm going to be a millionaire. And a little caption under his picture had him quoted. It says, everything that I wanted has come true. 3 weeks later, same Houston Post, same section, front page, same guy's picture. After that stock market bust, the caption down below his picture said, everything that I've lived my life for is gone. Now you think about that. He didn't do one thing. He'd been going, being a postal clerk all that time, hadn't changed anything, still lived the same way, yet because something that happened up in New York City now, his whole life has changed. Are we living our life like that? That everything that our life is lived on is determined on the basis of things that we have no control of anyway? The proverb writer said they make themselves wings like an eagle that fly toward the heavens. They're here today. They're gone tomorrow. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that same point is made by the Apostle Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let's start first off back in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 6. Go through about verse 10 here. Notice these words. He says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, neither can we carry anything out. But having food and covering, we shall be therewith content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil, which some reaching after have been led astray from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." What do? We live with contentment for what we have. Why? Because if we're always wanting to acquire more and more and more, we're going to be pierced through with many sorrows, the point is. We're going to be ones who recognize that this world is something that we're grabbing after and trying to get a hold of, and yet that's never going to be so. The statement that is made in verse 9, "They that are minded to be rich," he says, they fall into these kind of temptations and a snare. Why? Because what they're seeking is impossible. What they're seeking is to acquire more and more and to hoard the things and have them all. I mean, that's just going to be what they're going to hold on to. But the fact is, we're not going to hold on to material things. Statement that the apostle makes is, he says, "We brought nothing into this world. We're going to carry nothing out." I watched both of my sons be born. Neither one of them came out of the womb with a pocketbook. Neither one of them was clutching onto a wallet. Neither one of them had a car. Came in with nothing. And you know what? I've gone to a lot of funerals and I have yet to see a hearse that's all in a U-Haul. Have you? You can't take it with you. You didn't bring anything in. You aren't taking anything out. So having food and clothing, be content with that, he said. Because if all of your desire is after the things of the world, you're going to be pierced through with many sorrows. Now let me say what that doesn't say first, and then get to what that does say. A lot of times we look at it and we define somebody as rich. We say, "Now, those rich people, they have to worry about that. But I'm not rich, you see, so I don't have to worry about that matter." Wrong. Number one, if you go into the vast parts of this world, you're going to find out you're rich beyond your imagination. What people in other nations have is so small and minuscule in comparison to what the poorest of Americans have that it makes it pretty clear we are a rich people. But number two, that doesn't matter anyway. Because this passage says those who are minded to be rich fall into this. You don't have to be rich to be minded to be rich, do you? Most covetous man I ever knew was a young man when I was preaching back in Texas at a place. He didn't have a dime. His parents didn't have a dime. They were ones who all the time had gone through just scraping by, trying to make ends meet. And he came into my office. He says, "I'm not going to be like my parents." His daddy was a deacon, faithful man in congregation. "So I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm going to be rich. I have my mind set on that." I told him, I said, "Jody, you better watch out what you're doing. Because that's something that'll hurt you if that's your goal in life. You be spiritual first." He said, "No, I am going to be rich. That's my goal in life." I don't know that he's rich yet, but his soul has been pierced through with many sorrows. He's married a third time, I believe, now. One he has no right to. He's left the Lord. He's had a hard life. Why? Because he didn't set his priorities straight. Many people have done that. Statements made a little bit later in the same sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, then he gets to the rich, those who already have it. He says in verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor to have their hope set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That he do good, that he be rich in good works, that he be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, against the time to come, that they may lay hold on life, which is life indeed. Now I want to save the last part of that. First part, verse 17, he says, you charge those that are rich to do what? To not set their mind there, because those riches are uncertain. They're not something that you can hold on to. We could talk about the man that I'd seen on the Houston Post, or anybody of us has somebody in mind in our life that they've seen who's gone from riches to rags. We've seen some the other way around, but we've seen the riches to rags stories too, haven't we? That somebody goes absolutely busted. Now, what is that? That's telling us it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Riches take themselves wings like an eagle to fly to the heavens. You can't depend upon them. It may be beyond anything of our control that we lose everything we have by no fault of our own. But that's not what this life's about. This life has nothing to do with the things of the treasures of earth. And that's why the point is made that we ought not to have our hopes set on them. But let me suggest to you that's not the only thing that Matthew chapter 6 is talking about, it doesn't seem to me, that has to do with the vain nature of earthly treasures. Look back up in Matthew chapter 6 a little bit earlier and notice what it says. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 2, it says, when therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they receive their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father who seeth in secret shall recompense thee openly. Now what happens? He says you don't go out for the desires of man to be one who's seen as high in their esteem. You don't go out to seek their glory. If we're merely being religious so that somebody thinks, oh, isn't he a great guy? We're giving merely to be seen of man. He says you've received your reward because what you were after was glory of men, of this world. That's a treasure of this earth. As soon as that glory is received of men, you've got what you're aiming for. But if it's in secret between me and God, so God will recompense you openly in the end. The very next verse, in verse 5, starts out and it points out the same way with prayer. When you're praying, don't pray to be seen of men. Don't go out here on the corners like many of the people did in the time of Jesus, who merely wanted to be seen of men to pray. He said, shut yourself up inside your closet and pray, and God will recompense you openly. And then down in verse 16, same thing. He says, when you fast, don't disfigure yourself so that everybody can say, oh, look what he's suffering for. Isn't he a pious fellow that he's given all of this up to be seen? As that kind of a way was merely something that was seeking the treasure of the earth. You ever seen that in both? That their spirituality was there when everybody else was, but when they weren't seen in private, that spirituality's missing. What's the problem with that? That's a spirituality that's fake. That's hypocrisy. That's feigned, and it's for this world. And it's as vain and transitory as any kind of wealth of the earth ever was. I knew a preacher one time I was very close to. I was impressed when I first met him that when we'd go out to a restaurant, he'd talk to the waitress and he'd say, oh, you've been so good to us. You're so kind. You're so sweet. Even if she was about as ugly as Arkansas mud, he'd tell her how cute she was. And then we'd go along, we'd start to leave. He'd go back to the kitchen. He'd talk to the chef. Oh, you did a great job back there, cook. You're doing a marvelous job. Wonderful. Keep it up. It's great. Walked out the door. He told me one time, he says, you get better service and food that way if you do that a few times. A few times we walked out and he said, that was the sorriest stuff I ever tasted. But he had told the cook, isn't it? Why? He was trying to get something out of it, you see. And some people do that spiritually. There's a fakeness that is there that you put this on because I want to receive something in return. Folks, if we aren't the same way, when we are at home with nobody looking, when we bow to God in prayer, and when we study our Bibles, and when we meditate upon spiritual things, if we aren't the same way then as we are before our brethren, there's something fake that's there. And what we're going out after is the glory of men, and it's going to go no further than that. When we've got it, we've got all that there is. Because God tells us we're to be true in our faith. We're to be true in that kind of a spirit that seeks in. Back over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the point was made very clearly that you ought to be ones, he says, to those who are rich, who are not rich in this world. That's not your concentration. But what ought you to be? You ought to be rich in good works, he says. You ought to be those who are laying up treasure against the time to come. And that's what we're talking about of heavenly treasure. It's eternal and real because we may be rich without possessing anything at all. That's what 1 Timothy 6 is saying. You charge them to be rich in good works. You don't have to have $1 million to do that. You don't have to drive a Cadillac or a Mercedes-Benz to be rich in good works. You have to do what's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to be rich in good works. You have to be willing to give to others, to share what you have with them. You have to be one who's laying up a good foundation against the life to come of having a faith that's built upon every day that you learn more about God's will and put that into use in your life. That's what being rich in good works is. It means more than just knowing the Word of God in an intellectual sense. It means letting that change your life and my life. That's what rich in good works is. Some people may know, have an academic knowledge of the will of God, and yet you don't see it in their life. You don't see it permeate every facet of their being. But what the writer says is you need to be rich in your good works, not just good knowing, but your good works. You let it affect you in every way that's there. When you look at the Word of God, there are several people that are like that, that show themselves in that way. But the Apostle Paul seems to present a case of that in Philippians chapter 3 that is worthy of our consideration. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 7, after the Apostle has pointed out, if there are people who think they have confidence in the flesh, I have more than that. He said, he went through all of these things to be looking at all these things that Paul says, is to look at a man who was highly esteemed in the Jewish religion, somebody who was going to be looked up to greatly. But in verse 7 he says, howbeit, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, but do count them but refuse or garbage, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is, or even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, becoming conformed even unto His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be that I may lay hold on that for which I was also laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see that? Paul said there's something out there that's a prize that I'm striving for. I haven't got there yet. It's not something that's going to be attained in this life. It was something that was heavenly in its nature. But as it was heavenly in its nature, Paul reordered his ideas about what was important in this life. That's clear when you look at verse 10 of this passage. He says, I counted all these other things, these earthly things, as refuse. They're garbage, that I may gain Christ. How do you gain Christ, Paul? Verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. That word know from the original language talks about not just I know who He is, but to have a working knowledge, a fellowship, that we work together with certain people. There's some people I know in the sense of I've met them before. I would know their face, but I don't know them. I don't know them the sense of I've been together with them. I know what they're like. We shared in certain things. There is camaraderie from our joint participation. I don't know them that way. That's the word that you hear. He said, I want to know Christ. That's riches to me. Before he had known the greatest people in the Jews' nation. Before he had known all about the things that had to do with their customs and traditions and that which had to do with their laws, of everything about how they rose up in that system. But I don't care about any of that anymore. But I want to know Christ. I want to come together with fellowship with Christ of doing the things that are right before God. And then he says the second thing. Now I want to know the power of his resurrection. I don't believe Paul's talking about the physical resurrection here. It doesn't fit within the context. All of us will know the power of that resurrection. The just and the unjust will be raised from the dead. What Paul seems to be talking about here is the same thing he talked about in Romans chapter 6. That we were buried with Christ, we were raised to walk with him in newness of life. There's the power of the resurrection that Paul recognized. I was the chiefest of sinners, but by the grace of God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I was saved, I was raised to walk in a new life, and I now have the grace to serve Christ. Do we recognize that as a wealth in our life? How impoverished we were in sin. How impoverished we were when we were doing that which was evil. And yet God has given us this majestic grace, this wonderful gift, this rich blessing that I can be free from my sins in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul sees. That's a wealth to him. It's not to a lot of people in the world. But Paul gave up the very best of the things where he was as one high in power and prestige, and no doubt would have been wealthy by those standards. But he gave that up to do what? To know the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now most of us look at you, now I see. If we're spiritually minded, I want to know Christ and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But look at the third one there in verse 10. The third one in verse 10 says, and the fellowship of his suffering, that I may become conformed even to his death. Paul saw that as well. That was a prize to him. Why? Paul wasn't somebody who just sought out there to have the affliction, the problems. There wasn't any fun in receiving the flogging. It wasn't any fun when we went out there and was shipwrecked in the deep or stoned and left for dead. None of that was fun. That's not the point. The point is all of it showed that he was together with Christ because they persecuted Christ in that way. You remember what Jesus told the disciples in the book of John? He said in chapter 3 there that you are ones who are like light going into darkness. They hate me because I'm the light come in among the darkness. They hate you too. Because you have the things of God, that they're going to hate you. Now, what does that tell us? We can do one of two things when we suffer persecution as a child of God. We can either sit around with a poor me complex and say, oh, everybody hates me. It's a horrible thing. What a terrible plight I have as a Christian. Or we can come up and we say, wait a minute. That shows that I'm joining together with Christ. We can let it help purify our souls that we're not thinking about the things of this world, nor do we desire the things of this world. What we're desiring is to be with God. And the more we come to be like Him, the closer we get to heaven. That's the point that Paul's making here. That's why he says, I forget about those things that are behind. I set forward before the things that are before, and I want to lay hold on that prize. How is he going to do that? By changing who he is. By forgetting about that old man and coming to be more and more and more like Christ. That's wealth in the mind of the child of God. And that's what we're called upon to have. There's an illustration of that in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that I want you to think about with me for a moment. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the example of Moses as he sought the heavenly treasure rather than the earthly treasure is given some space by the Hebrew writer. Starting out, if you will, in verse 23, it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a goodly child. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Accounting the reproaches of Christ, get this, accounting the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He did what? He endured seeing him who is invisible. How did he do that? Because he wasn't looking in physical terms. He wasn't looking at the earthly. He was looking at the heavenly. Now, that's the point the Hebrew writer's making. How did he do that? Verse 23 says, when he was born, his parents hid him. Why? Because the command of the king was to kill him. But they hid him. What did they show him? They showed him something by faith. His mother was given to be his nurse. I tell you something, there's something about Moses' character that was changed by a woman who was rich but poor. And yet he wasn't affected by what he saw from rich people who were really poor. There was a poor woman here, an Israelite, who nursed him along and no doubt taught him the things of God. The faith that his parents had sunk through in Moses. Now let me just stop and drive down a peg and we'll come back here in a minute. But parents, if you're trying to live your life with a way of saying, you know, now we need better things for our kids. And what we'll do is we'll have to get our two incomes to have this, you know, $120,000 house or whatever else here. That's what Mo told me good ones are going for around here. You couldn't even touch a bad one for that in Florida. But whatever it is, I want that good home. I want them to be rich. And I want them to have the latest toys. You know? And heaven forbid that they should wear something that doesn't have one of those little fancy things on there of jeans and shirt that all the kids wear those, you know, with the name brands. You've got to have the latest of those. And then, you know, when they wear the shoes, they got to have the $150 tennis shoes out there. Nobody wears those old plain ones anymore. And all of this, and what happens? Well, what happens is you define your kids and their well-being by what they have in a physical sense. Don't do that. What you need to define the well-being of your kids is, am I imparting the faith to them that they need? You remember that we talked about in the Bible class? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the point was made, Timothy, you go back to the things which you heard as a babe. From the time you were less than a toddler, you heard the sacred writings which were able to make you wise to salvation. You'd do far better by spending the time, parents, with that child and meditating upon the Word of God and thinking about that and teaching it and living in it. And when you're driving down the road talking about it, bringing up the principles and discussing them, you can see a lot like that. Whether your children have got those principles or whether they just memorize the verse is a big difference. As you see things on television or whatever, it says, well, you know, that isn't right. Why not? What should that person have done other than that? You don't have to turn off the TV. Sometimes it helps. Or to turn off some of the trash that's there. But you can look at the why not? Why? What should that person have done? In all of that, what are we doing? We're trying to instill our faith in that child. That's what happened with Moses. By faith that was done. Now what happened when he was grown up? It says, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He heard it as a young man. He grew up to have that faith. And now what does he do? He sees that the things of God are more valuable than the things of this world. Now think about that for a minute. Because you and I are never going to face the choice that Moses faced. A number of years ago, I went to Provo, Utah. I'd been in a meeting up in Kaysville, and we drove down to Provo. They had the Ramses II exhibit there, and all the wealth of this great king. I don't know who was the Pharaoh at the time of Moses. But that'll give you a view if you look at all the things that that Pharaoh had, which was just a small amount in comparison to what originally he had. It'll give you an understanding of just how wealthy those pharaohs were at that time in their house. They had an exhibit of the king's necklace. It was 20 pounds of gold out front. It was so heavy that they had 19 pounds of gold down counterbalanced that would just hang down his back so that he wouldn't lean over like that. Had 2 pounds of gold for earrings that were there. You ever wonder why their ears look like they're elongated? Try putting 2 pounds on yours and see what happens. He had these bracelets on each hand, 5 pounds of gold each one. Now, you just figure out the cost of that. And that was his everyday jewelry. That wasn't his dress-up stuff. We went into a room, and it was about as big as this, but about twice as tall. And the guy who was the guide said, well, what happened is they'd have one of these rooms on either side of where he was buried, and they would be filled and then topped off with all kinds of gold, jewels, everything there, because the pharaohs thought they could take it with them. And so they filled these rooms beside their tombs, and they would take that with them into the afterlife. That was their thought. How surprised they were to find out they didn't do that. But that's just what he was buried with. Now think with me a minute. Moses saw more wealth than you and I will ever see in the lifetime. I've never been around that kind of people. And you never have been either. And what he did is he chose to suffer with the people of God. He said, that's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. How many have sold their soul for a whole lot less than that? But what he saw was the value of the spiritual thing. Over in 1 Corinthians, there is a beautiful statement. I think it's a good commentary upon that last verse there, verse 27 of Hebrews 11. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there's a statement that really has to do with the sense of the kind of mindset that would look at the things that can't be seen rather than the things that can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16, it says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You ever been out west and go across the desert and look off on the horizon? What'd you see? Saw a big lake, didn't you? Looked like it. First time we went out there through Arizona, I talked to my dad. I said, Dad, look at that big lake over there. He said, that's not a lake. It's a mirage. I said, it's a lake, Dad. Look at it. Sure enough, the closer we got to it, it wasn't a lake. It kept fading away. I found out what a mirage was. It looked just like the real thing. When I'd seen that growing up in Texas, that was a lake out there. But it wasn't. Wasn't what I was seeing. I was seeing a mirage, something that was not. This world is kind of like that. It's going to fade away. It's not really here for all time. But that which is not seen is eternal. What's not seen? The heavenly things, the heavenly treasure. That's what we need to keep our focus on. Moses did that. He wasn't one who was captivated by and taken away by the things that were around him, the gold, the silver, the jewels, the wealth, the power. He kept his eye on the eternal, on God. Why? As a child, he had been taught faith. We need to teach our young people faith. More than anything else, we need to instill that faith in them that it's beyond that we're looking for. This world is temporary. We're going to meet God. And to put the eternity within their heart and within their soul, to remind them every day there's a time that's coming that's appointed for every man in which he'll die, and after that comes the judgment needs to be there upon our thoughts every day. And when we think of that, we think about the fact of who God is, that He is there. He exists, and He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 says, that's what's necessary. There must be faith. Without it, it's impossible to please God. For everyone who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, how do we do that? To diligently seek God, to serve Him, to have that as the foremost in our mind, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, gets to the very point of our heart. And that's why Jesus says at the last of four, where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. The proverb writer in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 had pointed out the same thing. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Literally, the idea is, out of it life flows forth. It's the picture of what the ancients, the Hebrews, would have talked about with a spring. Out of the spring comes water. It comes out of it. You didn't see it before, but it comes out of there. What happens with the heart? Out of it life flows. You don't see the heart. The heart's not talking about the blood pump of man. It's talking about his mind. That which has to do with his will. That's what makes a man what he is. Out of it, life comes out. What you do is what you think. What you are is what you decide and you intend and you think about and you purpose in your heart. And that's what I am. And that's why we need to get inside, not just the superficial thing. We need to go back and deal with our thinking and make sure that is what it ought to be. Somebody says, well, you know, that's well and good, and I can claim that. I say, yeah, I've worked on that. I've got my heart as it ought to be. I'm seeking first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. I love God before all things, and I love my fellow man. That's a great claim. Now, is there any way we can test that? Look over in Matthew chapter 15, please. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus and His disciples are around the Pharisees, and they've not washed their hands before they have eaten. That's not a command of God's law, by the way, but it's something that the Pharisees had added. They said, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? He said, why don't you follow the Scriptures? And He showed them how they happened. And then in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, He really comes down and draws the things to a conclusion. He says, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, railings. These things are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Why does somebody steal? They steal because they see it and they say, I want it. I know I ain't got the money for it, but I'm going to take it anyway. Why does somebody murder? Because they hate. Why does somebody commit fornication? Because of their love. Where did all of those start? In the heart. In the heart is where there was. And He says, out of that heart cometh forth all these evil things. And did you notice the statement that was made there in verse 18? The things that proceed out of the mouth are what defile him, because they come from the heart. Jesus had talked about this. This was merely a reminder of what He had said back in chapter 12 of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 34, Jesus said, ye offspring of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? See his point? He says, you're evil within. You can't speak that which is right from without. You're an offspring of vipers. You're a brood of snakes, is the point. For out of, now get this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things. The evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. He said there's something there of the heart. What wells up in the heart, what is the overwhelming majority of the heart, is going to find its way out through the words. We speak and we reveal ourselves. Our words are the window to our heart, and we can judge that, can't we? We can look at our words, we can look at another's words, and we can find out what is this man's treasure? What is this man's desire? What's his love? What's his passion in life? John is not wrong to talk about any of those things. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you look at the volume of what someone says, and when you look at what their concern is, you recognize where their thinking is. Some years ago, I was in college and there was an assignment to be given. And the assignment was that each of us were to write a paper upon a preacher who had not long ago dying. And I saw an assignment there for W. Curtis Porter. I've always been a W. Curtis Porter collector of every debate I could get a hold of. I've read them all. He was a fascinating man with a fantastic mind. And so I saw his name there, and I thought, well, I'm going to get there early to class so I can be the first one to get my name on the list because I'm taking that first course. And so I did. Showed up 30 minutes early to class. Teacher came in, and he had things. And I said, I was here first. I get to sign up. He said, I've already signed you up. I said, well, how'd you know I wanted W. Curtis Porter? He said, you didn't get W. Curtis Porter. I said, well, who'd I get? And he said, you got Franklin Puckett. Now, remember, I'm born in Texas, raised there. I said, who in the world's Franklin Puckett? I see a bunch of smiles. Y'all evidently know. Your older folks know who Franklin Puckett is. I am so glad that I got put down for Franklin Puckett. I started looking at his life. Found out that he was an Arkansas farmer. Behind old mule, he would plow along. What happened was his wife would follow him with the Bible, and she'd be reading, and he'd be trying to remember those. Brother Puckett would take Monday and Tuesday of plowing with his wife there reading Scripture to memorize every verse he would use the next week. Now, if you ever heard Franklin Puckett preach, you know that every verse he used was a lot of verses. That's what Monday and Tuesday were given for. The rest of the week was given for memorizing other things, other books, in an entirety. Brother Puckett started out early preaching, and he started to preach the book of Galatians. And so he thought, well, I think I'll memorize that before I teach it. Then he went on with the progression to preach or to teach the book of Romans. And he decided it'd be a whole lot better to teach a book as a theme if I've memorized it all and have it in my mind. And he memorized the book of Romans before he taught it. And that started the path that he had. Before he would teach a book, he had memorized it. It's been said that if the New Testament would have been burned today, Franklin Puckett could have reproduced it the next few days from memory. You heard him preach. You'd see that. The librarian found out that I had that assignment, and I wanted to know something about Franklin Puckett. He was a friend of Franklin Puckett's in earlier years. Brother Puckett had taught at Florida College where I was going to school. So Brother Copeland said, I'll tell you what, we've got tons of tapes of Franklin Puckett. How would you like to listen to one every afternoon? And I said, great. He'd chew one up, and I'd go in there to the library every afternoon. I'd listen to a Franklin Puckett tape. What I noticed about him was that even when he wasn't quoting Scripture, it sounded like he was. Because his phraseology came out of Scripture. He was so filled with it that his sermons were just absolutely inundated with the Word of God. Later in his life, Brother Puckett developed heart disease. And at one point he had a heart attack, which was to cause his death, but not immediately. He was in Florence, Alabama, in a hospital. And he was there in that kind of a comatose state for several days. The family had been with him night and day. Finally, they got to a point where they couldn't go on. They had a nurse come in. The nurse said the first night when she was with Brother Puckett launched out into about a two-hour sermon on the church. There was some of it that was a little disjointed, but she said she understood. She understood what the point was. The next night, she heard a lesson on the gospel plan of salvation. About an hour and a half, 2 hours in length. That nurse heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and came to it because of what a man who was in a coma said. Why? And the why is because that was what was in his heart. You know, when you're in a coma, what comes out is just what's there on your mind. The thing that it's filled with, it's going to just come out there. I remember reading that and crying and thinking, what would come out of your mouth if you were in a coma, Harry? And I tell you, that changed me. It was something I was glad I saw. A little bit later, I was reading through the book of Matthew, and I saw those words, that every idle word that men shall speak, it'll judge them in the last day. You know how you can take an account of your heart and I can take an account of mine? When we're not guarding our speech, what do we talk about? When it's just our natural conversation that's out there, does the Bible come into that? Does the will of God come out there? When we're talking with our neighbors and with our friends and in the community, does the gospel of Jesus Christ and their need to obey it come out in our speech? If our heart is filled with it, it will. If our treasure is in heavenly things, our speech will betray that. But if our treasure is with regard to earthly things, our speech will betray that as well. What is it with you and me? Where your heart is where your treasure is. And where your treasure is where your heart is. Where is that this morning? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, ask yourself that question, where is my treasure? Where's my heart? What am I thinking about? If you're here this morning, you've never been baptized into Jesus Christ. And you know that Jesus is the Christ, that He's the Messiah of promise. He's the Son of God. He's deity come down in the flesh. You believe that. Are you ready this morning to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and say you're giving your heart unto the Lord and Master to be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in the new life, knowing the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be raised to walk as a new man? If you're ready to do that, we're ready to baptize into Jesus Christ. Everything's ready for that. And you can be a new person. You can be a new creature. The old things can be taken away. All will be made new. If you'll just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, you can start a new life. If you've done that, but you've gone back into the way of the world, gone back into the things of sin, let them have dominion over you once more. Then be a servant of Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess them to Him. Pray to Him. And He promises He'll cleanse you and make you whole. The same blood that flowed from Calvary's cross to forgive every alien sinner in baptism flows from the cross of Christ to save you and me if we're lost in our sin even after that point. We can be cleansed as well if it's public in nature and others know of it. You've brought reproach upon the cause of Christ, then you need to make that clear publicly. You know, there's nothing that matters when you look at it in this world, not how much you make, not what you drive, not where you live. Really not what people think of you. What matters is when you stand before the throne of God in judgment, will He say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? If this is the last invitation song you ever hear before that time, when you stand before God in judgment and face to face you see the Savior, ask yourself while we're singing this song, am I ready to meet my Lord? And if you're not ready to meet your Lord and to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," then you need to change that. You need to obey the Lord, and you need to do it right now while we stand, while we sing. Thank you.